Well, let's pray as we stand. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And so we praise you, our Father, that while we were still lost, you found us. While we were still spiritually dead, you gave us life. And whilst we were deliberately wandering away from you, you turned us round. And we pray that in your kindness, you would continue your work, bring it to completion, we pray, and use your word now to correct us, to train us, to rebuke us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please sit, and Rachel Capper is going to read from Exodus chapter 16.
Readings from Exodus chapter 16 to 17, verse 7. That's on page 69 of the Church Bible. That's page 69, Exodus chapter 16 to chapter 17, 7. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, 'Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling.'" And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, 'At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered, some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat. But when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning." So they laid it aside till the morning, as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. For 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none." On the seventh day, some of the people went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout your generations, so that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it, and place it before the Lord to be kept throughout your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna for 40 years, till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the 10th part of an ephah. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?"
Thank you very much, Rachel, for reading that for us. And it'd be a great help to me and to all of you, I hope, to keep that passage open in front of us. Exodus 15:22 through to the end of chapter 17. I wonder if any of us can remember quite a forgetful song back in 1998, which reached the heady heights of number 3 in the UK charts. The track was called "If You Buy This Record, Your Life Will Be Better." I won't sing it for us, but that line makes up about half the song. It sounds too good to be true. And of course it is, but how often we forget that. So we begin to think, my life would be better if. We're all tempted, aren't we, to think, my life would be better if I had a pay rise, had a husband, had more time, wasn't ill, and so on. But we're going to see this afternoon that God graciously puts his people in situations where they have the choice whether to trust him or test him. You'll see on the sheets there's an outline of where we're going. But it's worth reminding ourselves where we've just come from in Exodus. We're coming straight off the back of the greatest rescue ever for Israel. Over the last couple of weeks, we've seen how the Lord finished off the plagues with a devastating blow for the Egyptians, as all their firstborn sons were killed. And then as Pharaoh changed his mind about letting Israel go, he chases off after them. And he and his army were drowned under the waters of the Red Sea after God's people had passed safely through. They are a saved people. And they're a lesson for us to learn from. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. We're in the same place as them. We too can look back on a finished work of salvation. And we also have yet to enter the promised land. We see that the Israelites were learning lessons as they went through the desert. But there's also a very real sense in which they went through this for us. And that brings us on to our first point this afternoon. The Lord tests his people. They've just been saved, but how will they respond to such a great rescue? They start off well with a song of praise in chapter 15, singing how amazing the Lord is. But within 3 days, they're beginning to complain. Just look down at verse 22 of chapter 15. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah, because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" It's not a great start, is it? Perhaps we think it's a bit unfair of God to lead them straight out of Egypt to a place with bitter water. After all, they'd arrived at this place by obedience, not disobedience. But Moses, or rather the Lord, steps in, and we read on in verse 25. Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. And we get the idea of testing again in the next episode, in chapter 16, verse 4. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." You see, it's these situations, the withholding of water and food, their subsequent provision, and the accompanying commands that serve as a test of Israel's faith and obedience. Now, as I was preparing this sermon, I was struck by the fact that in 16 verse 9, there is no hint of judgment. Later on in the wilderness journeys, Israel grumble at their misfortune in Numbers 11 and 14. And God's judgment is swift and decisive. But the lack of judgment here helps us see the purpose of testing. First of all, we need to get clear what this testing doesn't mean. It's not like the Lord is setting Israel an exam to see whether they'll pass or fail. If they do really well, then he'll save them. But otherwise, it's curtains. No, he's already rescued them from Egypt. Neither is it like having an eye test to see how well it's working. So what does it mean for the Lord to test his people? Well, the idea here is of testing is when someone is put under strain with the hope and aim of strengthening them for the future. Just as army cadets have orders barked at them on the assault course to prepare them for battle. So this testing serves to train, strengthen, and grow God's people for his purposes. It's like boot camp for Israel. The shortage of water and food is incidental. If it hadn't been that, then it would have been something else. But somehow they had to learn that God's instructions are for their good. To learn to submit to his commands. To trust that he will provide for our every need. despite our circumstances and how things look. It's been said that it only took God one single night to get Israel out of Egypt, but it's going to take him 40 years to get Egypt out of Israel, to teach them to trust him and not themselves. And this testing is how he does it. And God still works with his people in the same way now. He puts us in situations that grow us. For the Israelites, the provision did not precede the problem, but came when it was needed and was sufficient. And it also came with commands. Maybe you noticed it. This is what the Lord has commanded, is repeated again and again in the second half of chapter 16. It's not just how we respond to situations, but also being obedient in them. You see, we can't learn to trust someone and depend on them in the classroom or through a PowerPoint presentation. It needs to be worked out in real life. A little later in chapter 20, verse 20, we get a clearer explanation where Moses says to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." I've been enjoying watching some of the Rugby Autumn Internationals over the last few weeks, and you can't help but admire how good the All Blacks are. But they didn't manage to get that good by sitting around all day on sun loungers. Their coach, Graham Henry, could have thought, well, they've got the basic skills, so I'll let them rest up a while. No. He keeps putting them through drill after drill after drill, so they become a better and better rugby team. Jesus says, every branch that does not bear fruit, God prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Those things we think are most important often prove not to be. While those things that appear undesirable, even painful, often prove most precious and profitable. The Israelites saw their lack of water and food as a disaster in 16 verse 3. They thought God had abandoned them to die in the desert. And by 17 verse 7, they're questioning whether God was with them or not. But in reality, God was with them in a way that was beyond their comprehension. What first appeared to be an indication of God's absence proves to be an illustration of his provision and presence. God tests us for our benefit, not his. So in 16 verse 6, as they see God's provision, how were they to respond? You shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And again in verse 12, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. He wants to produce a deepening relationship. When Moses looks back on this incident in Deuteronomy 8, he says this, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The Lord God fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end." The Lord tests his people for their good. But how are we going to respond to God's testing? And that brings us on to our second point. The Lord tests his people, so don't test him. God is seeking to train and grow his people, but they're blind to it. Just look at 16 verse 2. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. It doesn't take long for their grumbling stomachs to become grumbling lips. By 16 verse 12, grumbling has come 9 times. And I guess if we were really hungry, then we would begin to sympathize with the Israelites. Just imagine if you've been on the move for a month and a half and meals have been sporadic at best. It's understandable why they were tempted to grumble. Or rather, it's very close to home, isn't it? We also test God by grumbling and hardening our hearts and asking if God is really with us. There's a great difference between singing hymns of triumph and living the life of faith. It's a very different thing for people to test God, to put the Lord to the proof, than it is for God to test us and prove us. In 15 verse 24 and 17 verse 2, they're concerned with what they're going to drink. And it seems ridiculous given all they've just been singing about. The Lord's control over water of all things. Look again at 17 verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" And in verse 7, they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" God had led them to a place of testing, and their response is to test the Lord. First of all, they seem to be blaming Moses, but actually they're blaming God. Did you notice they think the worst of Moses in 16 verse 3? "You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And then later on, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst." He's not just incompetent, according to them. He's positively homicidal, indeed genocidal. Like the cross-eyed javelin thrower who never broke many records, but certainly kept the crowds on their feet. Three times in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 16, we see their root problem. Their grumbling is not against Moses, but the Lord. And it's testing him. The people had forgotten it was God who was leading them. Their grumbling is a protest at his leadership. Just look at 16 verse 7. "He's heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And again, "The Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." It's worth highlighting the nature of their grumbling before we move on, because it's a diagnosis for our own. We see their grumbling was a problem of perception. Their grumbling results from a difference between the way they perceive things to be and the way they think things should be. "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us?" Our problem is that when we grumble, our perception of how things are becomes distorted. So Israel greatly exaggerated the benefits of Egypt. "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full." It's a load of rubbish, isn't it? Are they really saying that they would rather be the victims of ethnic cleansing back in Egypt than this? But when life gets difficult, self-pity wells up very quickly in the human heart. And it's very easy to lose perspective. Now, there's a story of a vicar out visiting, and he came across someone who said, "You cannot know how I feel. You have never suffered as I am suffering at the moment." The vicar said, "Well, tell me about it." And the young lady replied, "I've just failed my driving test." Secondly, their grumbling was a problem of expectations. They grumble because they think they should experience pleasure rather than pain, affluence and ease rather than adversity and deprivation. Grumbling occurs when we can't control our situation. It's allowing our present circumstances to nullify our confidence in God's sovereign purposes and promises. So when I'm sitting, stuck in traffic, or I'm ill, or a broken toilet has flooded our bathroom, which happened earlier today, I'm tempted to grumble. And finally, grumbling is a failure of faith. Grumbling is a sin, but it's a symptomatic sin. It reveals a lack of faith. The Israelites don't remember, and they doubt God's goodness. They refuse to accept the difficulty and see disaster rather than blessing as the outcome of their circumstances. Despite witnessing the 10 plagues, the pillar of cloud and fire, the opening and shutting of the Red Sea, they test the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" In 16 verse 3, they wish God hadn't saved them. We might think this is extraordinary, but when we think of it, we so easily think this way too. We wonder if we're really better off as Christians. We look back to Egypt and we long for it. "If I hadn't grown up in a Christian family," thinks the teenager, "then I'd have done all those things at parties that I want to do, just like everyone else. Who wants to be a church-going virgin in 2010? If I hadn't become a Christian, I'd have married that good-looking millionaire businessman by now," says the single girl. "Look at me, 28, on the shelf, no prospects." We fail to remember what God has done for us in forgiving our sin. How quickly and easily our hearts go back to Egypt and we start to grumble. You see, God is not actually there for my comfort and convenience. To grumble is to test God, but so also is failing to obey his commands. Chapter 16 takes us through it. The manna came a day at a time in verse 4. It was not to be stored overnight. But in verses 19 and 20, some just wouldn't listen. In spite of God's command, some of the Israelites tried to make God's loving provision for today last until tomorrow. They want to substitute their own resources for God's, to walk by sight rather than by faith. Their greed, like mine and yours, was shown in their attempt to hoard a surplus supply of manna so they could feel secure about their future. The New Testament shows us that Jesus is the true Israel. He went through a time of testing. And we see this in Matthew 4. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days to be tested. And it involves hunger and food. Except Jesus is tested and in return does not test God. Quoting Deuteronomy 6, referring to this passage, he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." So if the wrong response is testing God, what's the right response to God's testing? And that's our third point. But trust him who graciously provides. We've mentioned that God's already rescued his people, but in all these episodes we're dealing with, we see God's bountiful and completely undeserved provision. They should have looked back to their rescue, to the Passover and the Red Sea, in the same way that we can look back to the cross. But not only does God rescue his people, he also provides everything we need, even when we don't deserve it. So the Israelites begin to whinge at Marah, but God makes the water sweet, and then takes them to Elim at the end of chapter 15, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamp there by the water. They grumble at having no food. And how does the Lord respond? Verse 12, "At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread." God wasn't stingy. Look at verse 18. "Whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat." The manna was miraculously provided, raining down from heaven. And it lasted as long as they needed, in verse 35. In fact, it was such an important lesson to be learned and remembered that some of the manna was miraculously preserved as a memorial of God's provision for future generations. This provision of water, food, and water again is something not even David Blaine could do. It doesn't just show God's power, but also his goodness. Did you notice how everything God does in this passage is for the good of his people? God provides absolutely everything we need. And the response must be to trust in God, not his gifts, and not ourselves. And in the Israelites, we see both worked out. So in 16, verse 17, and the people of Israel did so. And again in verse 30, so the people rested on the seventh day. But some trust in the gift and themselves by hoarding the manna. God's gracious provisions come on God's terms and flow out of an ongoing trust in him. I don't know if you've had any bells ringing as we've been working through these verses, but it should come as no surprise to us that we see God's ultimate gracious provision in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It all points to Jesus. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the Israelites all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. It's like a huge arrow pointing to Jesus as the one who provides for all our needs, even when we don't deserve it. But the most comprehensive example comes in John 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and claims to be the bread of life. If we had more time, we could work through it. But again, we see Jesus testing his disciples. We have more grumbling. The Jews grumbled about Jesus, and his disciples were grumbling. The crowd think Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And Peter rightly responds to the testing by saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus clearly claims to be what the manna was pointing to. He says this, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. For the Christian here, our satisfaction should be found in Jesus, not our circumstances. The Christian never says satisfied, but rather he satisfies. The crunch issue is, are we going to trust God when we've just lost our job? Or our grades are much worse than expected? Or our engagement breaks up? Or we're near death? We've seen how gracious, generous, and faithful God is. Despite all their whinging, God abundantly provides for his people. Despite our wayward hearts, God has abundantly provided for us in Jesus. Did you notice that the Israelites were to keep depending and trusting on the Lord until they reached the promised land? Verse 35, they ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. And it's the same with us. It's no good trusting God half the way and then stopping. We need to keep going. This passage has been a great challenge to me over these last few weeks. So I often find myself thinking, my life would be better if. My life would be better if I had more time to work on my sermon. And each one of us can finish that sentence in a different way. My life would be better if I had a girlfriend. My life would be better if I had a bigger house. My life would be better if my boss just appreciated my work. And so on. But Exodus 15 to 17 challenges us to think the opposite way. My life would be better if I remembered that God is graciously testing me to help me grow more like Jesus. My life would be better if I remembered my salvation more clearly and God's goodness in all the situations he puts me in. This doesn't mean that we're expected to shut our eyes and grit our teeth and pretend that suffering isn't real. The people of God aren't stoics or just needing a stiff upper lip. Hardship and suffering will be part of life. The Bible is clear on that. But this passage tells us it's what we do with that suffering that matters. The Christian life is a dynamic relationship with the living God who's not content with us as we are, but who's longing to mold us, change us during our life here on earth to get us ready for life with him in heaven. God's testing doesn't mean a bed of fluffy roses, but he'll lead us into situations that are tough. But in these situations, he's provided all that we need in Jesus. He doesn't promise health or riches, comfort, but instead growth, a strengthening and deeper trust and relationship. Perhaps you don't yet trust Jesus, though. And if that's you, then you're very welcome. But don't miss the punch of Exodus. The alternative to being part of God's people heading to the promised land is being in the position of the Egyptians, heading for certain destruction under the waves of God's anger. Trusting in Jesus will involve being tested and hardship. But it's the only way to escape the certainty of God's judgment. Some of the eagle-eyed may have noticed that I haven't mentioned the second half of chapter 17 yet. So I'll leave that up to you as homework to see how those verses answer the question in verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? But as we finish, how do we learn to trust and not test God? The answer must be to look to Jesus, who perfectly obeyed God and didn't test him when being tested, and in whom God has provided for our every need. In him we have every spiritual blessing. The Lord graciously tests and provides for his people, so trust him, don't test him. And a question to discuss over supper. In response to God's testing, how am I tempted to test and not trust the Lord? In response to God's testing, how am I tempted to test him and not trust the Lord? Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we thank you that in your goodness, you want your people to become more and more like Jesus each day. And we thank you that you put us in situations to help us grow. We know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness, so please help us to trust you, your goodness, your provision, and to be obedient to your commands. Please help us to remember that in Jesus we have everything we need. And we pray that we will be those who, having stood the test, will receive the crown of life which you have promised to those who love you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.